One of my privileges is that I get to go to each one of the discussion groups, and when I'm in there, it just tickles me because I get to hear what you're thinking and your answers. And it's just a joy to me because what I'm hearing is you're not only just looking at the little stories, but you're expanding a bit and you're looking at it in the bigger story of Luke and then in the bigger story of what God was doing. The other thing that I really enjoy is your questions. When you talk, you're struggling, well, I don't get this or I don't understand this. And by hearing that, it helps me decide where I need to go with my lectures. And so I want to thank Stacy last week who really zeroed in on the fact, what does it mean about the kingdom of God? And I realized as we were going through this, even though Jesus is just beginning to teach his disciples about the kingdom of God, it's key to our understanding, even that we would know what they knew. So what were they thinking? Or how would they have understood what he said when it was a kingdom of God? So let's start today when we think about the kingdom of God. Because you remember when Jesus first began teaching, he says, I have come to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. That was his purpose. And so we just automatically assume we know what it means. But how would they have understood it in his day? There would have been two views. First, they would have understood it as God's reign. He's creator of all the earth. He's the creator of heaven. He sustains it, so he's the creator. He's the King of Kings reigning from heaven. That's one view. The other view is the one that we're coming to understand. They were looking for a political kingdom, a physical kingdom. They were looking for Jerusalem once again to be what it was during the days of Solomon, the time when they would have their land, when the king would rule and reign from Jerusalem, and when all the enemies would be judged. So that's what they were thinking when he would say kingdom of God. Now we need to step back and look at the broader picture from Genesis. Why was it that God created Adam? Adam is Adam, humankind, both the man and woman. He created us in his image for one purpose, to have a relationship with him. And you know, like all kids, God said don't. And so what did they do? They did it. And of course, that broke the relationship. And the result of disobeying the Lord meant now that there was a separation between God and mankind. And the penalty for that was death. So at that moment, then, God put into a plan whereby that relationship would be restored. And we remember the story, and it would be through Jesus. He would send his own son to be the reconciliation. So now when we get to the story of Jesus and he's talking about the kingdom of God, we can start putting the pieces together, because what he's referring to is God's rule, God's kingdom. And God's rule is independent of a location. It's not just Jerusalem. It's not just Israel. And it's not just the Jews. And so when he says the kingdom is already arriving, who's bringing it? Well, the very Son of God is bringing in the kingdom of God. So what Jesus is teaching his disciples early on, though they don't recognize it yet, is that God is already working in history. God is already defeating evil. That's going to be the purpose of his casting out demons. He's going to show that God's rule already has authority over evil now, even on this earth. And going back to his purpose of creating us, he's restoring that relationship. Now, I thought it was interesting because notice how Jesus refers to the kingdom. What does he refer to his Father when we get into the prayers? We're to speak to him as our Father. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. Fellow Christians, our brothers and sisters. Notice it's all family relationship. The kingdom of God is being part of the family of God. It's the reconciliation between God and man. And this is where Jesus is going with his teaching of the kingdom of God. So if you think about it in those terms, the kingdom of God is the fact that God's ruling, his son Jesus is now inaugurating it, and that those citizens of the kingdom of God are now part of God's family. That will help us in our understanding a little bit. Then, of course, when you start thinking that, how interesting is it that who was the first one that Luke indicated as part of the kingdom of God or part of the family of God? Do you remember the first story? Who was he? a Roman centurion. He was a Roman soldier, part of the enemy. He isn't a Jew, he's a Gentile, yet his heart was turned towards the Lord. Now today we come into a new story. This time we're going to come into a story of a prostitute. And these are kind of fun because this one is a story within a story. We have a narration going on, and then we have a parable in the middle of that, and then we continue on with the story. And as always, you know, when we have these parables and stories, they're about people in time and in culture, and so we need to cross over that bridge tonight from our leave our 21st Western thinking, go back into the first century in order to understand what exactly was happening. So I've put up here for you a typical Judean village. I want you to see that's what, when we're talking about villages and we're talking about cities, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about what we have around us in our culture. They're about that size. Some of them has insulas that are bigger, and you remember insula is a household. You live multiple generations. Some are smaller, but that would be a typical one there. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. It says, "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she comes with an alabaster jar of perfume." There is so much in that section, we've got to stop and unpack it all. First, it tells us the three main characters. We've got Jesus, we've got the Pharisee, we know his name is Simon, and we've got a sinful woman who's a prostitute. So let's talk about the Pharisees so that we're clear on what their job was. They're the legal experts of the day. And what is their law based on? What are they looking at? The Torah. It's God's word. So their job is to interpret it and make sure that they know how to apply it to everyday lives. And they're in the process of putting all these little fences. If this is the law, then we better put all these little things around. What they love to do, as most lawyers love to do, is debate. I know we got a couple of you in here, but you love to debate and discuss the law. And these guys were no different. In fact, one of the greatest honors was if you had a visiting dignitary or a visiting rabbi, to have him come to your home where you would continue the discussion. But I want us to understand, the honor is not to the one coming. The honor is more like a coup for you to get him to come to your house. So who gets the honor? Well, the Pharisee gets the honor because he's able to get him. Now, if somebody would come to the synagogue and be a well-known rabbi such as Jesus was, well, that would be a very great honor to be able to have somebody like that come to your home. Well, we also see that he invited him, and Jesus accepted, and they reclined at the table. Now, that isn't something we're familiar with. Thank goodness. You have to understand, this tells us a lot. For one thing, this is a formal affair. Normally, you had meals and you would just sit, preferably cross-legged on the floor, or you might sit on stools. If you were reclining, it's a formal banquet. A formal banquet consists of... To recline means you're laying on couches, and it's called a triclinium, and tri because there are three couches. The normal setting is that you have three people on each couch. If you're Greek and very wealthy, you can have two to a couch, and you can have as many as four to a couch. But the average, when you're talking in the Bible, reclining at the table, is generally nine people. You recline on your left side with your feet away from the table because your feet are dirty and offensive. But think about it, okay? No feet on the table. Okay, if you're reclining on your left arm and the person next to you is reclining on their left and their left, you're all stacked back to front, back to front. Everybody has their social positions at the table. This is the highest. This is the second, this is the lowest, and there are varying positions, but we'll get to that when we get to Jesus. Right now it's not important to our story. Then you have the tables along here, and the server would come and provide your food there. Now the interesting way is how you eat. you can eat either reclined on your left, reaching over, or you could scoot over to your tummy and reach. And then when you're full, you get up and recline, because after all, this is the purpose of a formal banquet, is for discussions and for debates. So that's how you recline at the table. The other thing that would happen, we need to understand hospitality. When you come to the table, now you recognize what kind of terrain it was. You wore sandals. And, of course, if you're walking, it would be dusty. So when you came into somebody's home, the hospitality was always that when you arrived, you would receive water to wash your feet, or, depending upon your status, a servant would wash your feet. Also, when you came to the door, you would receive a kiss, sometimes on both cheeks, sometimes on the hand. Do you remember back to the Old Testament hospitality? If hospitality was extended to you with a kiss, what did that mean? Does anybody remember? Friendship. It meant you've come into my house, you're under my protection, we're friends. The other thing they did was provide olive oil for them. And if you thought about that, like hand lotion or body lotion, I mean, it's dusty and it's dry, and so you would use that as a lotion. Now, the other little piece of information that is interesting and important to our story is these banquets are really social events. If Simon was going to have Jesus come to his house, and it would be an honor to Simon to have Jesus arrive, what good would it do if nobody knew? Right? So if you were having a banquet, you would post the list or let everybody in your community know who was arriving at the banquet. And they could all come, but there was rules of etiquette. First off, they would stand around the outside. You couldn't get in the way of the servers. So they could stand around the outside, or you could stand at the windows or at the door and peek in. Because after all, there was a debate going on. There would be a discussion, and you would certainly want to hear it. If you think about it a little like court, you can go and listen in on a court case, but you're not part of the court case, right? Or you can go to Congress and you can sit up in the galleries and you can listen to what's going on, but you can't participate in it. You're there simply to listen. That is when you hear about reclining at a table, quite often it was a social event, and this was one of those. Now we have to go to some more details that Jesus gave us before we get into our story, because it's important. Jesus tells us that Simon didn't provide water. He didn't kiss him, and he didn't give him oil. Oh, and there's one other little piece, too. Jesus is a rabbi. Now, the etiquette in that day for a rabbi, when he arrives at your home, all the males of the household would greet him at the door. The first thing that would be done for him was not to provide water, but a servant would wash his feet. As he entered your home, every male in your household would kiss his hand in honor and respect. And then you would not only provide oil for him, you would pour oil on his head. Now let's go to our story. Verse 37. The woman had brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. Let's put our little alabaster jar up here. These jars were used by wealthy women, but they were also used by the prostitutes. They're very small jars. They're not any bigger than this, and they usually hung on a rope down below the breast. And when they were ready, they would break them, and they would sweeten their breath and sweeten their body. So she comes prepared because she's already there when Jesus gets there. She's on the outside. She probably knew where he would sit. Now, imagine the scene. The guests come, and everybody's feet have been provided water. They've been provided oil. They've received kisses, except for Rabbi Yeshua. He comes in, and none of this is done. Do you feel the culture? Do you feel the tension? Do you feel what she was seeing? What about Simon? What do you think that says about Simon? What was his, why did he even ask Jesus to come? You know that the Pharisees were more antagonistic towards him. This certainly may have been one of them, but now put yourself in the place of this woman. This woman has been probably one of those in the crowds, probably one of those women where Jesus said, you know what, God's love is available for you. Even though you're part of the social outcast, God loves you. And here she is standing. She wants to hear what her rabbi has to say, but when he comes in, nothing is done for him. Now her place is to stand in the background and not say anything, but her heart is breaking. She cannot stand it, so she breaks all social rank. She comes to the feet of Jesus and does for him what a servant does because it has not been done. She begins kissing his feet. The text says she kisses continually. This is a show of hospitality, of friendship. She's kissing, kissing, and as she starts kissing, she starts crying because she realizes nothing has been done for her beloved rabbi, and her tears begin to stream on his feet. What happens when you have dusty feet when water starts dripping down? It's a mess. And then she takes the oil and she breaks it and she pours it on his feet to cleanse his feet, and then she only realizes that there's no towel provided either. The only thing she has is her hair, and so she unbinds her hair and she begins to wipe his feet to dry it. Well, up to this point, we can assume that since social settings of this type are only of your equals, that there were probably all Pharisees around there. They would have been maybe a little surprised at the lack of hospitality, and they would have been shocked at this woman. But women, when they came into society, always had their hair covered in respect for God or certainly the men of their household. For a woman to let her hair down in public was a disgrace. She was promiscuous, but then that was this type of woman. So when she let her hair down and began to wipe Yeshua's feet, Simon thinks, if he was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she is. Did you have fun with that question? What do you think Simon would have done? Who knows, but it certainly wasn't what Yeshua would do. I asked you about the irony of it. As he turns and says, Simon, I have something to tell to you. He says, oh, if he was a prophet, he'd know what this woman is. And Jesus shows not only does he know what the woman is, she knows what he's thinking and what he is. And so he addresses the man. And he says, tell me, teacher. That really isn't a good translation. You see, Simon didn't want to engage Jesus in conversation at all. And the etiquette was that the host would speak first. And yet, Jesus spoke to Simon, and I'm sure the tone was not what he wanted. So he said, all right, teacher, speak up. And then Jesus uses a parable. You remember what a parable is? That's a story from daily life illustrating a moral or spiritual truth. And he starts out with this parable. He says, two men owed money to a certain money lender. One man owed him 500 denarii, which is equal to 2 years' wages. And one man owed him 50 denarii, which is 2 months' wages. Now, neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? So the rabbi asks the Pharisee a question. If Simon didn't know what was going on around him at the table, he didn't miss the point of this parable. He really didn't want to answer it, but he says, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. And now we know that as a good rabbi, he would not miss any teaching moment. And so he turns to the woman. How does he have to turn? Where's the woman?
At his feet.
At his feet. So the woman is back here. If Jesus is laying this way, his head is facing into the table. If she's behind there, what does he have to do? either has to sit up or turn around, but either way, he acknowledges her. Again, a breach of etiquette. But who is he talking to? He's talking to Simon. He's looking at her and talking to Simon. I thought it's a good thing he wasn't looking at Simon, because he probably would have told him what he thought, but he didn't. He said, "Do you see this woman?" Simon can't miss her, neither can anybody else in the room. He says, "I came into your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but she has, from the time I entered, not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." If Simon had only just given a little bit, just some water, anything, Jesus would not have spoken to him such. But he totally disregarded all the acts of hospitality. And Jesus publicly said, "This woman, this prostitute, has demonstrated superiority and hospitality over you, Simon." And then he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, I don't read Greek, but I am told that this is a perfect tense indicating a present condition resulting from a past action. In other words, she had already been with Jesus. She had already received God's forgiveness. And now, out of a heart of love, she has come to show her love for God. What is he saying? He says she knew about her sins. She had many sins. God has forgiven her. And out of this heart of thanksgiving for God, she is showing love. On the other hand, Simon, this righteous Pharisee, thinks he has no sin. He doesn't need any repentance or forgiveness. And as a result, it shows that he loves God very little. He says to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." Now the other guests begin to say among themselves, "Who is he that can even forgive sins?" Well, the story ends with Jesus saying, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is going to be a common saying that we're going to see as we go through the teachings of Jesus. It is their faith that brings them salvation. And he says, now go in peace. Peace where? They now have peace with God. That relationship has been reconciled. The story is about love and forgiveness. Remember, that's what Jesus is teaching about. Kingdom attitudes, what it means to be part of the family of God. And he's saying profound repentance and showing a need for your sins, forgiveness then brings love for God. But for those of them that think they don't need forgiveness, like the Pharisee, boasts of his righteousness, but shows very little love to God. Well, we get to chapter 8, and it says, after this, meaning after Jesus' first tour. We kind of miss it as we slide over, but remember how Jesus began? He was all by himself, and he started going into synagogues, and he was preaching and healing and teaching, and pretty soon more and more crowds were coming. And then after that, he chose 12 disciples. Well, it was after all these things now that Jesus begins a second tour. And it says he goes from town and village proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 are with him now, and also some of the women. It's interesting as we go through this story now in his second tour, because Jesus will no longer be in synagogues. And I thought, well, I wonder why he's not in the synagogues. Well, it could be because of Pharisees. It could be because the religious leaders are more and more antagonistic, or it could be that he's coming with a large crowd. Jesus could go places before by himself. Now there's a minimum of 13, Jesus plus the 12. And how often are the 12 with him? 24/7. They're with him in every situation. And now there's an interesting little addition, because he says there's some women, and we find they have names. And I like this. It says Mary Magdalene, but it's really Mary of Magdala. And her city is right here. If you see this, here's Capernaum. So it's right here. The text also tells us all we know about her background. What did Jesus do for Mary of Magdala? Cast out seven evil spirits from her life. Quite often we hear that Mary's a prostitute. There is no indication that she is. We know she had demons cast out, but that doesn't make one a prostitute. So that's all we know about her. There's another lady named Susanna, and all we know is her name. And then there's Joanna. We like Joanna, right? Did you pick up on her? What does her husband do? Who does he work for?
Herod.
Herod. I love that. Herod's money is going to help with Jesus. But what does this tell us? It tells us that Jesus' ministry has reached from the lowest of low all the way to Herod's household. And there are followers of Yeshua in all stratus of life. Now, it was not uncommon for women in that early first century to have wealth and to use it to support itinerant teachers that would go around teaching, not just rabbis, but any teachers. Do you remember what we called someone who supported somebody else? A patron. We have women that are patrons. Matron patrons. Very clever, John. Now, that was common in culture, but what is uncommon, and where Jesus again flips this upside down, is notice that they're traveling with him. They are disciples of Jesus, and they are considered equals with his male disciples. That is radical. But then, they're part of the kingdom of God. Well, we come to two stories after that, two parables, the parable of the sower and the lamp on a stand. These are some of Jesus' more famous stories. And we come to a turning point now in his ministry. The crowds are coming around. They're just thick. But they're coming for several reasons. Some of them are coming just because everybody else is there and they're curious. They're the seekers that come that really want to know what he has to say. And those that just come to listen superficially. And he begins with a new type of parable. He describes it as one that reveals and conceals. They will appear understandable to the common listener, but there is a deeper meaning which he will teach to his disciples. He calls them the secrets of the kingdom of God. Now, we need to understand that because secrets does not mean secretive. The prophets from all the way back have been talking about the kingdom of God and who the Messiah is and what to expect. But because it is still in their future, they don't know it. Jesus says, now as I fulfill them, these things that were unclear, that you couldn't see, you couldn't understand, I'm going to explain as we go along because I'm going to reveal to you how he fulfills prophecy. So that's what he's referring to in there. And then he begins to illustrate the separation between these people that have come to hear him. This is called the parable of the sower, but it really should be called the parable of the soil. Because it's not about the sower, it is about the soil. The sower sows the seed, and what is the seed?
The word of God.
But it lands on hearts, and hearts are the soil. And he says there's hard hearts or hard ground where people close their eyes to the light, their ears to the truth, and the hearts to Jesus, the bearer of God's light and truth. But he says there's also shallow soil. These are people with superficial flowers. They eagerly accept Jesus' words and appear enthusiastic, but as soon as they experience difficulties in life, they disappear, no longer interested in the words of Jesus. Then we have the wheat field soil. People sympathetic to Jesus' words, but they're too distracted with the cares and pleasures of this life to be bothered with obedience. But there's good soil, thank goodness. These are the genuine followers of Jesus who not only accept his words and take them to heart, but whose lives testify the reality of their faith. These are those who not only hear the word, but they also obey the word. Now, after he teaches that, Which I know in the group I was in, you were looking at it two different ways, and you can look at it two different ways, to encourage the disciples as teaching. But at this particular moment in time, he's talking about the soil of the heart. He then goes on to the second one, which is the lamp on the stand. He says, those who have heard the word with faith and obedience now have the light. And that light is for sharing so others may see. I mean, the whole purpose of lighting a light, right, is so you can see. And he says you wouldn't light it and hide it. In other words, he's teaching that each person should be careful how they hear God's word. Don't be like the seed that doesn't come to anything. Instead, it involves a response. First you have to receive, and then you have to share the light. Then he does this strange thing where he says, whoever has been given more, whoever does not have even what he thinks he has, will be taken away. We have to go to the NLT because it's just too difficult. What is he saying? He's saying, so be sure to pay attention to what you hear. I'm teaching you my word, so pay attention. To those who are open to my teaching, more understanding will be given. But to those who are not listening, even what they think they have will be taken away. I think about that as a spiritual muscle. I've noticed as I get older, my muscles aren't what they used to be. I'm working on it again. But I used to be able to pack a kid on each hip and pick up groceries, okay? Now I'm lucky to pick up the groceries. The point is, I don't use the muscles like I used to, and what do? You lose a lot of that. And what he's saying here is exactly what we're doing. We're in God's Word. We're studying it. We're learning. We're adding culture. We're adding the big picture. Do you find that the more you learn, the more you're able to understand, and the more you're gaining more and more? On the other hand, if you only read God's Word once a year or even less than that, when you try to recall something, what's your ability to recall? You can't. Even what you thought you know, you didn't. I wondered if he was thinking about the Pharisees who think they know all this, and yet they don't. What is Jesus telling them? He says, my disciples, I want to have the good soil in their heart. And then when they have the light, and the purpose of that light is for sharing. He says, to those who are truly interested in knowing and obeying God's word will continue to seek him, and as a result, continue to learn. And the reverse is also true. When you are not interested or think you already know it all, i.e. the Pharisees, and stop learning, you forget or lose even that which you have. Well, then we come to another interesting story that seems totally out of the blue, and yet when you think about God's teaching about the kingdom of God, and as members of the kingdom of God, we're part of God's family, we come to another ideal teaching moment. Again, the last story, Jesus is in a home. He's teaching kingdom values, what it means to be sons and daughters of God, and all of a sudden, his family arrives. Now, they can't get in. I had you go to the book of Mark. Did you notice the difference in there? What did Mark say about his family? They came to take charge of him, right? They thought he was crazy, out of his mind, I think, are some of the translations. But Luke doesn't mention any of that. And I think it's a good opportunity for us to just look at the difference. Mark's audience is going through a lot of persecution. Have you ever heard of a guy named Nero? Remember what he did with Christians? He fed them to the lions and did all sorts of stuff like that. A lot of that was because Christians were misunderstood and they didn't take the time to listen and to find out what their truth was. The fact that Jesus is misunderstood by his own family is important and would encourage those that even Jesus went through this. So that's why Mark adds that in his story. But it's not important to Luke's story. He's told that his mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to see him. Now, Jesus is teaching in a crowd. His disciples, including the women, are there, and many others. He looks around and he says, but you are my mother and my father and my sisters and my brothers. He's not disowning his family. He's not even downgrading them at all. It's just a teachable moment. He says the kingdom of God is made up of all of those with good soil, those who have hearts that are turned towards God. those that love much. Well, today's lesson, we saw several different things. First, we saw a Pharisee who's a religious leader who prided himself in knowing God's law and obeying every detail, yet his heart is filled with arrogance, and he saw no need for forgiveness and had very little love for God. We also saw a prostitute, the contrasting heart of a woman who recognized her sin, her deep need for repentance. And after receiving God's forgiveness, she showed a heart filled with true love and thankfulness for God. And Jesus once again illustrates in this lesson today the importance of the heart attitude. The kingdom of God is not filled with those who think they are righteous, who recognize no need for God, who think it's all about them, but it's for those who recognize their complete dependence upon God, who are willing to repent, turn towards Him, and show true love in their hearts. Two parables, the importance of taking God's word into the heart and living it out openly for others to see the light, who is Jesus. So is there an application? I think so. First off, we have to recognize our need to repent of sin and our complete dependence upon God. Have we heard that before? Over and over again. We need to hear God's word, but our hearts are just like farmers tilling the soil. What happens if you stop tilling the soil? It gets hard, it gets weeds, it's not going to produce crops. We have a role to keep our hearts soft, to continue to work, to continue to grow, and that includes study and obedience. And finally, he calls us to live our lives as lights, shining in the dark world, bringing hope to others, to bring them into the kingdom of God. Fun stories, but I hope you're seeing them as Jesus is teaching that it's a bigger context than just one little story. Next week, we're going to get to the storm and his poor disciples. Remember how old is his disciples? They're teenagers, young teens. They're going to be out on a boat and a storm's going to come up. So let's see how they do on their test next week. So let's pray. Lord, again, we come before you with hearts that are thankful not only for your word, but for also for the understanding of those that have gone before us and have documented your culture so that we can add that on. Help us as we learn what it was like for you and your first audience so that we can take it into our hearts and live out those same truths. Help us to have soft, good soil in our hearts. Help us as we hear and study your word to obey it. And also help us to live our lives as shining lights so that the world around us can see you in us. We love you, Lord. And we look forward to another good work in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.